Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. We'll read the first 9 verses. Deuteronomy 6, the first 9 verses. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. If you open your Bibles again, I will direct you to the words of our text for this special occasion. It's in Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Thus far our text, especially verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Dear congregation of Mitchell, most of us appreciate when things are made simple and summarized. Most of us, after all, can't memorize the whole textbook at school, or the whole work manual, so we appreciate it when things are made simple and summarized. Sometimes we might wish to have that simplicity and summary too when it comes to the Bible and to religion. What is it all about? What is it that I need to remember? What does it look like? Well, this afternoon we hear a summary of true religion. The basic principles, the first principles of faith and life. And it tells us about true religion for heart and home. That's what you can write over the sermon. True religion for heart and home. First of all, we have a declaration of God for true religion. Secondly, a devotion to God in true religion. And thirdly, directions for serving God in true religion. So we turn to Deuteronomy this afternoon. Now, Deuteronomy might not be our most favorite book of the Bible. It might not rank in the top three of our favorite Bible books. But imagine it was the farewell sermon of the pastor who, under God, you loved most. For Deuteronomy, you see, is a farewell sermon by one of the most loved pastors and teachers, Moses, to the people of Israel just before they enter the Promised Land. The people are gathered on the plains of Moab, on the east side of the Jordan. They're on the brink of entering the Promised Land after some 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. And here are the final instructions and the final exhortations which the Lord is giving to them just before they cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. Moses himself is not allowed to enter into the Promised Land, but this prophet of God gives these final instructions and preparations for all that lies ahead of them as they are entering into a pagan land with heathen people and sinful customs. And that's what makes Deuteronomy actually so relevant for us, for we live too in a pagan land full of idolatry and immorality, and we wonder sometimes, now how should we live in this world? That was to be Israel's question as they were going into this pagan land of Canaan, filled with idolatry and immorality. And Moses will spell it out, that in their thinking and living, in their doing and dressing, they are to be distinct from the world, devoted to the Lord. But then they need to know, first of all, who the Lord is. And that's why, first of all, in our first point, there's this declaration. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now here you have the truth about who God is set forth with great simplicity. It is a summary. The Lord our God is one Lord. And when we hear this short sentence, we can say several things, can't we? We can say, well, here we're directed to the faithfulness of the Lord, for God's covenant name, Lord, in capital letters, is used. And that's why Israel is about to enter into the Promised Land. That's not because of the goodness of the people, but because of the faithfulness of the Lord, because He is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, keeping mercy and truth. And in spite of all their sins, Israel has not been consumed. Yes, this declaration can make us stand still at God's faithfulness. Or this short sentence can make us stand still at God's power, because He's not only the Lord, He's also God. And the name Elohim is used here in the Hebrew, which points to His power, which points to His might. It's the name that's used in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Who can do that? Can you do that? No, we can't. No mere creature can do that. But God can, because there is nothing too hard or too wonderful for Him to do. But our attention is not so much drawn to the faithfulness of God or the powerfulness of God, but to the oneness of God. That He is one, that He is God alone, and He who is God alone is one. And that's a truth that's repeated throughout the Scriptures. Yes, in Genesis 1, verse 1 already, "In the beginning, God, one God, made heaven and earth." And here, we're reminded that He is one, or at the dedication of the temple under Solomon's days. There too, we hear Solomon in prayer to God, and after praying to the Lord, he turns to the people and said, "Let the Lord our God be with us. Let Him not leave us nor forsake us, that He may incline our hearts unto Him to walk in all His ways." For what purpose? Why was Israel to be such a special people, to know the presence and nearness of the Lord? Solomon says, "That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else." 1 Kings 8, verse 57 to 60. Or Isaiah 44, verse 6, where the Lord says, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Or Psalm 86, verse 10, "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." And that's the God who comes to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And Paul, for instance, preaching in Athens, in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, where there is this idolatrous city and the superstitious people having all these idols set up all over the city. And in case they had missed an idol, a god, they had this altar devoted to Him with the inscription, "The Unknown God." And Paul says, let me tell you about Him. And he goes on to speak about the Lord and God, who is God alone, sustaining us, not far from every one of us, commanding all men everywhere to repent. He's one. True. The Bible will go on to make clear that there is more than one who is called God. Or, as we can also say, that this one God consists in three persons. The Bible makes that clear too. The first page of the Bible already makes it clear that when God made man, then God said in the plural, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." True, those words do not prove that there are three persons in the one God. But the Scriptures will make that clear, so that when John sets forth the doctrine of the Trinity in 1 John 5 or 7, he writes, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and these three are one. Three persons in the one God. Can you understand that? I can't. I don't need to. But I knew, must believe it. And I must be led to worship him. This one God. In three persons. But it should fill our minds with wonder and awe and praise. In a world filled with idols and devils and man-made gods, it should lead us to say with Micah 7, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Here's a truth for true religion. There's only one living and one true God. You know that, don't you, boys and girls? You believe that too, don't you, boys and girls? How do you know? Well, the Bible says so. That's it. A little boy was once asked, "How many gods are there?" When he answered, "One," the teacher said, "But how do you know that?" He said, "Because there is only room for one. He fills heaven and earth." Jeremiah 23, verse 24. That, first of all, the declaration about God. Secondly, the devotion to God. The devotion to God. Yes, this declaration about the oneness of God calls us to have a devotion for him. Yes, the Lord our God is one Lord. And verse 5 goes on to say that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. There's a call to love him. To adore him, to be taken up with him, to be devoted to him, to have him have first place in our hearts, to love him supremely. Yes, and because he's one, you don't have to go about splitting your heart in two or three or four. If there are more gods, then yes, you have to give a part of your heart to this one God here, and another part of your heart to that God there, and a third part of your heart. But because he's one, you can love him with that whole heart and be set on him completely. No, he's one. Therefore, he must be loved with all our heart, soul, and might. Yes, love him then must be with a sincere love. Shall we spell out what this love must look like? Let first of all, a sincere love with the heart. It must not just be a love with the lips. People do that. They say, "I love you." And then 5 years later, they're separated and divorced. And it wasn't true love. No, it wasn't this undying commitment of love from the heart. It must not just be with the lips. Jesus would go on to talk about this people drawing near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When we express love with our lips only, but our heart is far from him, I don't know what you call that. But that's pretend love. That's just an act. But it's not sincere. The Lord wants our hearts. He wants sincere love. With our affections set on him. Secondly, it must be an emotional love. A love with our soul. The
deepest feelings, with your desires going out after the Lord in love, not a cold love, but a warm, vibrant love. You can also say, with every breath that you breathe, with your whole soul. And it must thirdly be an energetic love, with all your might, the Lord says. With every bit of energy that you have, it must not just be a little energy here, just on Sundays for about an hour, and a little energy there, but with all of you. Energetic love, this love that is willing to go for Him, to live for Him, to love Him continually. And Jesus will add in the New Testament, it must be an intelligent love. It must be a love with your mind, a love with your understanding, that the thoughts that we think go out after Him in love, an intelligent love. And that means that we should be a thinking people of how to apply this in our lives, how to apply this in our home, how to apply this at work, how to apply this in our task. And yes, we need to think about how this love is to be shown, for that love is shown in obedience to His commands. I know people today, also in the church, they say that love and law doesn't go together. People are content to say, well, we love God and that's enough guidance for my life. For the rest, don't tell me how to keep the Sabbath. And for the rest, don't tell me what I can do and what I can't do. But friends, if a child says to his parents, Mom and Dad, I love you, but I just don't plan on living by the rules of this home, that's not love. Whatever you call it, that's not love. Or if a husband and a wife say, we love each other, we just don't do what the other one asks of us. I don't know what you call that, but that's not love. If you don't take into account each other's wishes and desires, that's not love. Jesus will say in John 14, verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. You want to know if we love Jesus? If we take His commandments seriously and seek by grace to live by them. Or as He says in that same chapter, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, verse 15. And so we hear the great call to love, this great call to for devotion for Him, but how? I mean, Pastor, can we? No, of ourselves, we can't. That's true. John will tell us the secret, though. Yeah, you have to read the whole of the Bible to understand how this all fits together. And the Old Testament commands will give New Testament implications. John will say, 1 John 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. His love is first. His love is the foundation for the believer's love for Him. If it was to be the other way, it would be hopeless. Our hearts, because of the fall into sin, because of the fall in Adam, are cold. Our hearts are loveless. But if that heart of yours is renewed by His grace, He seeks you in His love. He draws you. He turns you. He lets you hear His voice. He lets you hear of His love in sending His Son. He gives faith. He works repentance. He pours His love out into your heart. Then we love Him because He first loved us. As Spurgeon says, if you want to repent, do not so much consider your sin as the love of Jesus in suffering for your sin. If you desire to believe, do not so much study the doctrine as study the person of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And if you desire to love, think it over perpetually until it breaks your heart. The great love of Jesus Christ in laying down His life for His worthless foes. The love of God is the birthplace of holy love. We love Him because He first loves us. Is that true for you? Now, what reasons we have for love to Him. Israel certainly
had reasons to love him, if they thought back on who God is and what God has done for them, coming to them and hearing their groanings and their cries and delivering them from slavery in Egypt and binding him to himself, feeding them and leading them, what reason they would have for love for him. And so it is for you and me, isn't it? His love set forth in the gospel, his love in giving us food and drink, giving us clothing, but his love especially in sending his son into the world. He comes to us, he speaks to us, he teaches us, he points us to Christ. You won't get this love from yourself. But you get it at the cross. And if you want to sustain that love, dear child of God, if you want to sustain and grow in that love, then that must mean that we must feed on his love at the cross. And if that love has become cold in your life, dear believer, and you long for a little reviving in your soul, go back to the fountain of God's love. That gives devotion. Friends, do you hear it? True religion is a Bible religion that is a religion of love. Not so much a religion of do's and don'ts. Oh, there are do's and don'ts in the Christian faith. There's no doubt about it. But it's first and foremost a religion of love. Because his love has touched your heart. His grace has touched your life. Do you know this in your own life? What's your life marked by? Is it marked by charity or apathy? This warm love for him or this cold aloofness to him? Is there the love of Christ that constrains us, that draws you out to him? Or is there just the going about of church and religion, but without any affection? You know, you can ask him for this love. He shows it at the cross. He pours it out by his Spirit. He's able and willing to give it. Also so that we have directions for true religion. That's our third point. Directions. Yes, the Lord has direction to give for true religion in heart and in home. Yes, he doesn't just want to influence one heart here and one heart there and bypass the home. No, he wants to impact the home for good. Did he not do that with the Philippian jailer, for instance, who, coming to hear about the Lord Jesus, didn't just want to have that for himself? No, he had to wake his children up, his family, his servants up in the middle of the night so that they too would come to hear about him. His whole household needed to hear about the Lord. Yes. Now, how does the Lord want to do this? How does he want to impact the Christian home? Well, that's what he tells us here. He wants us to teach our children. And what directions does he give? Well, I have seven. First of all, by receiving, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. True religion to be passed on in our home means that there must first of all be a receiving of the truth and of the word in our own hearts. You see, the Lord doesn't just want his truth just to enter up into our heads. In teaching our children, the aim is not just so that our children get big heads, stuffed full of religious knowledge somehow, but that they would have it in our hearts, and that we would have it in our hearts. And then not just on the fringes of our hearts somewhere, not just on the sides of our lives somewhat, but at the core of our being. The Lord wants the truth in our hearts. He wants us to receive it with meekness. He wants us to be like Mary, who heard the word of the Lord and kept all these things and pondered them in her heart.
He wants us to be like Lydia in Acts 16, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended to the things spoken of by Paul. There must be a receiving of these things into our heart. That's it. Do you know that, boys and girls, young people, that when we have church, we don't just want to stuff things into your head. We want to impact your heart. When the Bible is open for family worship, it's so that it would enter into your hearts. And in Sunday school, like Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's what we need, parents. His word in our hearts. And that's what we must show too to our children, that His truth doesn't just stay outside of us. It must not just stay at a distance, that we can describe it somewhere off in the distance. But we must know it personally, for ourselves, and in our hearts. Do we? Friends, do we come to church asking for it to enter into our hearts? Do we pray for that around our tables? There must be a receiving of His word. Secondly, a teaching. A teaching. You shall, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You see, the truth of God must be taught to the next generation. It must be passed on to the next generation. In verse 2 of this chapter, it's clear the Lord doesn't just have our children in view. He has our grandchildren in view. Parents, there's a question for you. Are we ensuring that the truth doesn't just get passed on to our children, but to our grandchildren? Are we laying a good foundation for it, not just so that the children grow up with it, but that our future generation too will know it, believe it, walk in it? That's a question, isn't it? Will our grandchildren walk in the truth of the Word of God? Will they know faith of our fathers living still? You see, parents, you're not just impacting one generation. You're impacting generations to come. And you may not be alive to see it. Now, what are we to teach them? Of course, we have to teach our children many things. We have to teach them to eat, teach them to drink, to teach them to speak, teach them to listen. Teach them to read, to tie their shoes, how to help, to do their chores. There's so many things we need to teach them for this life. But we have to teach them about the Lord and His Word above all. Yes, teach them the great truths of the Bible about God, that He is triune, about His attributes, about the good creation, about how we fell into sin. Teach them about Satan's wicked devices. Teach them about their sinful heart. Teach them what's right, what's wrong. Teach them the law of God. Teach them about the need for the new birth, the promise of the new birth, how God gives the new birth. Teach them that there are two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Teach them about Christ, His person and His work, His active and His passive obedience, His life and His death, and where He is now and what He's doing now. Teach them about prayer. Teach them about the Word of God. Help them to memorize the Word of God. Teach them about the life of faith, about the life of repentance, about the life of holiness and what this looks like. Teach them about the future for those who are in Christ Jesus and for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Teach them about heaven. Teach them about hell. Teach them about the Lord's Day and about going to church and how to listen in church. Teach them about baptism. Teach them about the Lord's Supper. Teach them about marriage. Teach them about the dangers in our world, about the dangers of the entertainment of Hollywood, the dangers of the internet. Teach them also how to use the internet and how our hearts are open for dangers on every side. Really, the curriculum of all that we need to teach them is given us in the Bible. And it's for teaching. It's for passing it on.
Yes, there must be a receiving of it, a teaching of it, thirdly, a carving. By carving, the word in the Hebrew for teach them diligently is literally to carve or to engrave. So the Dutch Statte Bible also translates it. Carve it into them. Grave it into them. Some of you have done that maybe. You've carved something with a carving knife or with some carving tools. Just some weeks ago I saw this large picture that had been carved out of wood. It was masterful. Someone in his spare time carving these pictures out of wood. It took him, I think, 10 or 15 years. That's what we need to do with the truth. In the lives of our children, we need to carve it into them patiently, prayerfully. You don't want to slip with that knife of the sword of the Spirit. You want to pray the Spirit to engrave His Word in their hearts and to shape them and mold them by His Word. Yeah, that takes time. That takes planning. That takes working, praying, seeking to instruct them and shape them. Friends, is that what we do? Do we receive the Word, teach it, and carve it into the lives of our children? Fourthly, by conversing. By conversing. How is this all to be taught? Should it be done kind of in a mechanical way, a robotic way, this machine-like way of drilling it into them, like the military might drill exercises into their soldiers? No. It's not just by saying, well, here's a computer program about the Bible. You take this computer program and see if you can pass the test. No. I didn't say that was a bad thing. But that's not what the Lord says here. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them. Talk of them. Conversation is needed. To talk about it, Moses says, as you're going about your daily life and your tasks in life, talk about it. And don't just say, okay, well, we'll start tomorrow from 4 to 5. Or at night from 7 to 8. It's not just to be done in 1 hour detached from the rest of life. It's not just by telling your son to read the Bible and to read a commentary on it and pass a test. It's good to read the Bible. Matthew Henry and other commentaries can be helpful, but life has its normal tasks. Life has its normal routines. You get up, you sit down. There's a beginning of the day, there's the end of the day, and throughout the day, as you're going here, as you're going there, as you're going about to do this, talk about these things. As you're building a shed maybe in springtime, as you're working in the garden in the summertime, as you're shoveling snow in the wintertime, as you're catching fish in the lake, as you're going for a walk, as you're going to the doctor's office, as you're visiting with others, as you sit down for supper. When you see the sun setting, when you see the insects crawling, talk together and talk about what you're doing and what you're seeing in light of the Word of God. Talk about it. Now, don't just beat them over the head with the truth. You don't need long-winded speeches, but talk together. When they're little and you're bathing them, and they don't understand words yet. But you can talk about how they have a sinful heart and that they need to be washed in Jesus' blood. Yes, when you feed them, talk about their need for spiritual food. In dressing them, talk about the need for the robe of Christ's righteousness. A little here, a little there. Carving with a stroke here, a stroke there, timely words spoken in season, little nuggets of wisdom here, encouragement there, rebuke, promises when walking, when waking, when working. Parents, how's your talking with your children? How's it going with your teenage son? I could ask the teenagers maybe this afternoon. They'll give me an honest answer. Are you talking together? Your parents talking with you? You know, teenagers, they need to. And they want to listen to you too. And they want the Word of God to influence your thinking and your living. Do we find ways and time to talk about the Lord and His Word with them? Fifthly, by reading. Verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. By reading. I know the Orthodox Jews, they take this literally, and they have these little boxes with tiny pieces of paper with leather straps that they tie to their hands and to their arms, and they bind it between their eyes every morning and evening, but that's just outward legalism. And people are content with outward legalism, I guess, so that they can manage to avoid giving God their heart. But while there's more to say here, we can say at least this on the basis of verse 8, that we need to set good things before the eyes of our children. Good reading, too, before their eyes. It's a basic educational principle. Surround your children with good books. What are they reading? Someone has said we are known by the books we read and the company we keep. Now, what books, sir? You and your children reading. Lloyd-Jones says, get your children to read good biographies of men and women of God that will appeal to them and be a guide to them. Yes, surround them with good books, but especially teach them to read the Scriptures for themselves and to talk about it with them. Yes, we should be habitually and continually reading the Word of God. And yes, this implies, too, that we need to limit our time on modern media and all the shows of the world, because the Word of God should be as frontlets between our eyes. Sixthly, by living. By living. For these words of verses 8 and 9 say more. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Yes, you see, the Word of God is to impact all of life. It's to impact what we do with our hands, what we do with our energy, what we do with our strength. It's to impact our eyes, frontlets between our eyes. I wonder if the picture here is that we need blinders on, like horses who have blinders on, so that we have tunnel vision, so that they don't see everything that could distract them, but that they're directed on the way that the owner of the horse wants them to go. That's what is to mark the Christian, that God's Word directs our thinking so that we walk the narrow way, are kept from going out of the way. Yes, it's meant to impact our whole life, our home life, our life in the community. The gates of the city are spoken about here. Isn't that what should mark us? Living that honors God, that shows our children what the Christian life looks like, so that they know it and so that they want it too. Parents, do we? I know we can't give new life to our children. God can, and He's able to. But is it evident in our receiving of the Word itself and teaching it and in carving it and talking about it? And lastly, yet by answering verse 20. I know we only read the first 9 verses, but let me pull in verse 20 for a moment. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? You see, our children ask us questions. They can ask us many questions, and we sometimes get tired of the questions that they're asking, or frustrated maybe. But parents, it's better that they ask us than that they ask the world. Dad, why do we read the Bible? Dad, why do we need forgiveness? What did the minister mean when he said this?
questions are asked. It's good, boys and girls and young people, to ask questions. The most important questions, remember when Abram and Isaac were climbing Mount Moriah? There is Isaac. We've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the lamb? The lamb who is the center of the Bible. Dad, why do we need a lamb? And where is the lamb? Mom, why do you do this? Mom, why do you say that? It's opportunities to answer them. No, you don't have to lecture them. You don't have to preach a sermon to them. But in simplicity, you can answer them by pointing to who the Lord is and what He has said. And sometimes I know those questions can challenge us, and they can prick us too, and they can help us bow before Him. And sometimes we don't know the answers to the questions. But we can ask the Lord for help and mercy. Maybe someone says, but Pastor, I'm not a teacher. Oh, yes, you are. If you're a parent, you're a teacher. You're always teaching by what you do and what you don't do, by what you say and what you don't say. You're teaching by your words, and you're teaching by your silence. You're teaching by your patience, and you're also teaching by your impatience. You may not have a teaching degree. You may not have gone to university, but we're all teachers. No, I know the believing parent may not have deep learning, might not have a lot of book knowledge. That's okay. You might be better with your hands, but some of the best teachers don't have that much education. But they can say it nonetheless well with just a few words, and they can say it with a life that loves the Lord. Maybe someone this afternoon says, but Pastor, I feel like I've done such a poor job. I have failed. Can you not tell that to the Lord? And can you not find opportunities too to speak to your children how you find that you've done a poor job? But you can also tell them about one who has never done a poor job, about someone who can teach you better than you have done yourself. Jesus, teaching with authority, teaching by His word and spirit, who can lead fools by a way they have not known. Yes, He leads to the cross. He leads into all the truth. He brings you to the cross where He suffered for parents like you and I who haven't always done it so well. Times when we've made a mess of it, when we've done it wrong. But He can put words into our mouths so that we say what we say in all simplicity and faith to our children, and the Lord can use it. And maybe someone says, yet, Pastor, but I need to be taught myself. Yes, you do. And I do too. I need these things in my heart, I know. Do you think that the Lord would tell you that you would have to teach others without Him being willing to teach you first? He can speak to your soul. He can teach you. When you lie down and when you rise up, He can teach you. When you sit and when you get up, when you're waking in the morning and walking by the way and working on the job, He can teach you. And you can ask Him, teach me, O Lord, Thy way of truth. Show me Thy way and teach me. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what a clear declaration we could hear this afternoon, that Thou art one. And that devotion that we are called to of love for Thee, so that our religion would not just be of the head, but of the heart. And the direction given for that truth to be passed on from generation to generation in all simplicity and faithfulness and faith. Lord, we need Thee to be our teacher. We need Thee to speak to us when we lie down and when we wake up. In the home and by the way, wilt Thou keep us and teach us day by day.
remember us. Also with all our grief and failings, we plead with thee for mercy and for that grace that looks unto thee, the great prophet and teacher, the only high priest and the eternal king, who will have a people that will serve him forever and will say, on that great day, here, behold here, I and the children which thou hast given me. In Jesus' name, amen.